This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
Have you ever put the wrong kind of fuel in your car before? You ever done that? And I don't mean, some of the gearheads in the room are like, I should be putting premium, and I usually just put mid-grade. I'm talking like the wrong fuel altogether. I used to work at a car dealership back in high school. It was a great high school job. We got to cruise around in all these really, you know, like out of reach new cars for us as you know, 16, 17 year old kids. And when I started there, our manager told us a story about one of the previous, this is a great title for us, one of the previous lot boys, you know, who didn't last very long in the job. You see, one of our jobs was to take the cars. Whenever they sold a new car, we had to prep the car for delivery to the customer. So that meant vacuuming out every little speck of sand from the test drive, and we'd polish all the windows and everything, get everything nice and clean, and then we'd take the car very carefully. We drive it across the street and around the block to the gas station, and we gas it up. And this particular dealership, whenever they sold a new car, they sent it with the customer gleaming, shining, not a fingerprint on that thing, with a full tank of gas. And this guy put diesel fuel in his Subaru. He didn't last too long in that job, and it turns out that's a great way to wreck a car from the inside out. But my question for us today is, we know that certain kinds of fuel are important for a car, but what's important for following Jesus? What's the fuel that we need to follow Jesus, and are we using the right kind of fuel? You know, last week we talked about God's people being led out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out from under the grasp of Pharaoh. They were led out by the pillar of fire and the column of cloud. And we had that little flame up here on the stool that produced an alarming amount of smoke in this room. Maybe you remember that. But, you know, we talked about how God led them out, and that when he led them out, he used his own perfect timing, his own perfect provision, and his own perfect direction. And the Israelites, actually, they responded well. They responded with all the things that they should, a desperate urgency to God's perfect timing. They responded to God's perfect provision with trusting action, and his perfect direction with willing steps. Even though it didn't make sense where that pillar of fire was leading them, they still followed. They responded. We finished last week by identifying that Jesus is our pillar of fire that we are to follow today. He said it himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We talked about how God still works to lead us out of slavery to sin with the same perfect timing, perfect provision, with the same perfect direction, and how we should follow as the Israelites did. This week, though, we're going to look at the question, how? How do we do that? How do we follow Jesus? What kind of fuel do we need if we are going to follow Jesus, our pillar of fire, our pillar of cloud? What's interesting, you know, last week we followed the narrative portions of this part of Exodus. So we were jumping around in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And what's interesting is God gave us the story of the people being rescued from Egypt. And he was weaving throughout that story instructions for how the people should continue to follow him once they came to the promised land. Craig, our pastor of community life and preaching a couple of weeks ago, he talked about the Passover festival. It was one of the three celebrations that God gave. And they're all interconnected. It's hard to separate them. They're all very connected. But today we're going to look at the other two. And I believe that if we can understand how God was instructing his people to continue to follow him once they got to the promised land, if we can understand how he's instructing them through these festivals, maybe it can help us know how we should follow Jesus today. What should fuel us as we follow Jesus today? So I want to invite you to join us and to bow your head in prayer with me as we get started. Heavenly Father, it is difficult for me sometimes to know how to best follow you. Lord, I pray that today your word would reveal clear truth to us. God, I ask today that your Holy Spirit would do his work of conviction in my heart and in the hearts of those that are here, Lord, that we might know what kind of fuel we've been using to follow you, Lord. And I pray that you would redirect our course. Help us to see you clearly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's two celebrations we're going to look at today. The consecration of the firstborn and the feast of unleavened bread. And I got to tell you that studying some of these Old Testament celebrations that God commanded it can be difficult and confusing because they're super weird. If you heard what was read today, you heard like there's just some stuff that God tells the people to do that kind of leaves you scratching your head. And some of us who have been in church for a while, maybe we're familiar with the stories. We've heard it before, and so it doesn't strike us with the same sort of oddity that it would if this was the first time you'd heard about these things that God commanded his people to do. But I gotta be honest, these celebrations, they're kind of strange. So as we study these today, it's helpful to remember that God was using these. God was using these celebrations to reveal himself, to reveal his character, to reveal his heart, to reveal his plans. And as we try to learn today how to follow Jesus, what is important for us to understand is the things of God that haven't changed, his heart and his character. He uses these celebrations to point back to what he's done in the past, and also to set a pattern that points his people forward to what he will do in the future. So as we study these two celebrations, as we try to understand and wrap our heads around these sacrifices and the unleavened bread, we need to remember that God is trying to point his people back to what he's done and set a pattern that will help them understand, help them point forward to what he is doing. So with that, let's turn to the consecration of the firstborn. What exactly is that celebration? You know, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13 says, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. That means to set apart, to set aside. We consecrate something to God, we set it aside for him, and we know that in this context, he's saying, I want you to sacrifice to me all the firstborn. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine. Now, why just the firstborn? Why would God command them to sacrifice just the firstborn? You know, in their time, in their culture, there was a special significance given to the firstborn son. And that person or that beast actually served as a representative of the whole family. Imagine sort of like the captain of a football team goes out and you know, sometimes there's a couple of captains who go out and they represent not just the players on the team, but they also represent the coaches. They represent the organization, the school or the club or whatever it is that's playing. And those captains go out as a representation of everybody. And so what God is saying here, he's giving the people this celebration because he wants them to remember, hey, I've provided everything that you have. I've provided your children. I have provided your livestock. And so by asking them to sacrifice the firstborn, he's saying, you need to remember that they all belong to me. They all come from me. I'm the creator. Verse 13 continues to clarify, if you go on, if you look at verse 12 first, it says, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. He's talking about goats and sheep and cows, the firstborn animals. And then verse 13, he kind of creates a new category here. God says, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Again, totally weird, right? Why would you break the neck of a perfectly good animal? You know, culturally, for the Israelites, donkeys fell in a category that was regarded as unclean. They were ceremonially unclean. The people were not allowed to eat the meat of a donkey, and the donkey was unfit to be sacrificed to God. And so that's why God says, no, don't sacrifice the donkey, but the thing about donkeys is, though they're stubborn, they are also very strong. They're very useful. They're a valuable animal. So God provided a way for the people to be able to keep their donkeys. He says, you can redeem it with a lamb. This is at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. The word redeem, to redeem something means that you trade places, that you exchange fates. So God says you can redeem the life of this donkey by instead of sacrificing it or breaking its neck in a very unceremonious way, you can redeem it by having a lamb take its place. Now, if you read the rest of verse 13, you see that people are also lumped in amongst this category with the donkeys. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And God doesn't give an option here of he doesn't tell them, you know, you can either redeem your sons or you just break their neck. He doesn't do that. But he communicates to the people. He says, you know what, you people. Maybe he's trying to tell them, you're more like the donkey than these other animals. You have a stubborn heart, kind of like Pharaoh did. You have a tendency for that, but you are mine and you are valuable. And so he commands them to redeem their sons with a lamb. Now remember, earlier in Exodus chapter 4, God, in telling Pharaoh and saying, hey, let my people go, God actually calls the entire nation of Israel his firstborn son. He says, he tells Pharaoh, I want you to let them go. Israel is my firstborn son. He lumps everybody, the whole nation together, men, women, children, young and old. He says, they are my firstborn son. And so remember that's how God regarded his people. They were precious, precious to him. Romans 8 and Galatians 4 speak about what happens when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We become as his firstborn. So we become adopted into the family of God. And so this idea of redemption, this idea of a lamb being able to take our place on the sacrificial table, this is important. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 14. And when it in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall have a conversation. You shall explain it. And God goes through and he tells them what to say. This festival, this celebration involves a sacrifice and a conversation, two things that God commanded the people. This is supposed to happen at a very intentional time, the development of the children, when they start asking why. When they stop just accepting everything at face value and start asking why, God says, I want you to tell them what I did for you. And here's where we see the purpose, some of God's purposes in this celebration, the consecration of the firstborn. You see, God wants to use this celebration to point the people back to his strong hand of response to Pharaoh's stubbornness. Look at verses 14 and 15. You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, what did the Lord do? He killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Remember, God said, Pharaoh, if you will not let my firstborn son go, I will take what's rightfully mine. I will take your firstborn. And so with this, God is pointing, he points back to his strong hand of response to Pharaoh's stubbornness, and he points back to his salvation of Israel, bringing Israel out of the land of slavery. Verse 16, it shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. He wants his people constantly to remember what he did, his rescue, his salvation of the people. He says he wants it to be as a mark on your hand. And they took this literally. The ancient Jews would actually tie scripture boxes to their hands and to their foreheads so they couldn't go through a day without seeing God's promise. Now, this doesn't require us to physically do that, but what he's saying is, he says, I want you to always remember, have before you in your field of vision, the fact that I rescued you. I never want you to forget what happened to Pharaoh when I responded with a strong hand to his stubbornness. I want you to remember. So he points the people back. And then, with the introduction of this idea of a redeeming lamb, he points forward to the Lamb of God. What did John say, John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus coming to be baptized? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the thongs of whose sandals I am not fit to untie." You see, God was helping to lay a cultural foundation, a pattern for the people that would let them see and recognize that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of redemption that takes our place so that we can live. He is our Passover Lamb. He is our Redeemer. Some pretty cool stuff, even though it's a little weird, right? We move on here. So that's the consecration of the firstborn. The Feast of Unleavened Bread we see in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 13. You can also actually see it back. It's described in chapter 12 as well. So this is an important one. It was meant to start when the people first entered the Promised Land. And it also involved two things. It involved a conversation, just like the consecration of the firstborn. God said, I want you to have this conversation. Put your words to this. This is what you should say when you guys celebrate this. It also involved fasting. And so let's look at the fast first. Look at chapter 13, verses 6 through 7. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. That's bread without yeast. We're talking like crackers, maybe tortillas. You know, where it's unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all of your territory. So, the people were to begin this at Passover, is when it started, this 7 day fast, and then for 7 days, there is to be not a trace of yeast, no Fleischmann's anywhere in their refrigerators, and it wasn't even like a thing where they could like bag up the bread really tight, and then, you know, put it in a Tupperware container, and put it in the garage or something until after 7 days was over. Like, there's no leftovers here, like, it shouldn't even be in their territory. God says, get it out, get it completely out. And so this is supposed to be a fast that begins and ends with a holy assembly. So there's elements of this fast that everybody comes together at the start for a worship service together. And then they go to their homes, and each individual family is supposed to recognize this fast. And it's crucial to who they are as a people. Look back in the instructions for this feast in chapter 12, verse 15. The end of verse 15, it says, if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Don't cheat on this fast, or you got to go find a new country. I mean, that's what this amounted to. That was the command. Why was this so vital? If you weren't willing to observe this fast, God was saying, you have no place among the rescued. You have no place among the redeemed. Whoa. Why is it so vital? Why did it matter so much to God? It's just bread, right? It all kind of comes back to how they made their bread while they were enslaved in Egypt. And I'm not a baker, so I'm going to mess this up. We have some great bakers in here, so feel free to correct me after the service. But so what they would do is they would have their dough that they're getting ready to bake, and it had risen. It had yeast in it. It had risen, and it was leavened. It was ready to go, and you know that smell. It smells so good. And they're ready to bake it. Before they bake that bread, they would pull off a pinch of that dough, the risen dough that had yeast in it, and they would set that aside. Then they bake all the rest of it, and I mean, just imagine delicious, freshly baked bread. You know, it's a wood-fired oven or stove here. I'll bet it was fantastic. And what they would do with that little pinch that they pulled off, they would keep that until the next day. And the way they would keep it they didn't really understand all the microbiology involved, but they knew that there was something in there that would die off if it got too cold. Or if it was baked, then it would die off. And so they would take that lump, that pinch of dough from that day's bread, and they would set it close to the fire, but not too close. just close enough that it would stay warm and the yeast would continue to stay alive. Now the next day, this is something that happened every day while they're in slavery in Egypt. We got to remember that. This is a habit that was started while they were slaves in Egypt. So the next day, they would go to make their daily bread again. They would take all the ingredients for bread, and wheat was something that was grown around in the Egypt area. So, I mean, there was all kinds. This was a staple. It was what they ate every day. And they would make their bread, make the dough, and then instead of pulling out a fresh packet of Fleischmann's and doing the warm water and the sugar thing that I watched my mom do growing up to like get the yeast going, they would just take that lump of dough from the day before. They would work it into the rest of the dough that they had just mixed up, the fresh dough, and they'd let that rise. And at the end of the day, when they went to bake their bread, guess what? It had all risen. That leaven had worked its way through the whole batch. So what we had is we had a daily habit of the people while they were enslaved in Egypt. The way that they made their bread every day meant that they relied on the previous day's leaven. They relied on the dough from the previous day. Now, if you look at this celebration, this fast, it was supposed to last for 7 days. Guess what? That yeast isn't going to survive 7 days. And they were commanded to get rid of it. There's no way that for 7 days that any leaven could live that long. So what it meant is every year they were forced to remember. They were forced to remember their old habits of daily bread when they were in slavery, and they were forced to see that yeast die and then start over. You see, it was a reminder of how comfortable life had become as slaves. It was a reminder of maybe one of the best parts of their life there, because Pharaoh made their slavery, their work, their toil really difficult. Imagine after a long day how good it felt to come back to a home full of the smell of fresh baking bread. It was a reminder of the thing that brought them comfort while they were in slavery. It was a reminder of how they relied every day on something that came from the house of slavery instead of relying on God. And it's ironic because God brought them into Egypt to save them from a famine 430 years earlier. And now, 430 years later, they've gotten comfortable in the land of slavery. It was a reminder to them. So this Feast of Unleavened Bread, what did it point back to? It pointed back to God's rescue of the people from Egypt. Look at verse 8. Again, the conversation is key. You shall tell your son on that day, we do this. All of this fasting, these crackers you're going to eat every day, we do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It points back to God's rescue of the people from Egypt. That's a familiar thing here with these celebrations. And it also points back, it's a reminder of their hasty exit. It's a reminder of what we talked about last week in verses, if you look at chapter 12, verses 33 and 34, how their hasty exit forced them to leave before their bread had risen. It forced them to start new. When they left the land of slavery, it forced them to find a new source of daily bread. Eventually, God will provide this daily bread in the form of manna as they wander in the wilderness. But He wanted them to remember their hasty exit. He wanted them to remember the urgency with which they had to leave the land of slavery. And what this points forward to, it sets a pattern and points forward to a new life that will be sustained not by the bread of slavery, but will be sustained by Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Remember that? And then if you look, some of these weird Old Testament things are interpreted for us in the New Testament. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, it's on page 954 in your pewback Bibles. We see in the New Testament that leaven, there's nothing wrong with yeast itself, but it's consistently throughout the New Testament used as a symbol for sin and how sin works. 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8, Paul is addressing the church in Corinth. He says, your boasting is not good. And he's talking about the way they would boast about their sin. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He's talking about this process of daily bread that began back when they were slaves. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Remember, the festival of unleavened bread began when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And he's saying, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed, and so now we're in the festival of unleavened bread. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. And if you get, you know, join me in being super nerdy in the Greek with this, like he's saying that we will join me in constantly celebrating this festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, the work of sin, which enslaves us. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Instead of relying on the bread from a life enslaved to sin to fuel us, we are to be fueled by Jesus Christ. He is the true bread of life. The food of slavery cannot sustain the life of the rescued. Let me say it again. The food of slavery cannot sustain the life of the rescued. So, these are these two Old Testament celebrations. How do they help us follow Jesus today? If we understand how these celebrations that God gave the people were to help them remember what God had done, help them to no longer subsist on the food of slavery, the bread of slavery, and the leaven of sin. If we boil down what God accomplished in giving these celebrations, I think there's two things that kind of rise to the top, two things that must be part of following Jesus. This is crucial. This is two essentials for following Christ today. If you're not doing either one of these, you're putting the wrong fuel in the tank. The car may continue to drive a little bit, but you're going to destroy that thing from the inside out. Two essentials for following Jesus. Number one, we must remember God's rescue. If you ever catch yourself saying, I think in my faith I've matured to the point where I'm past the story of salvation, you may be maturing, but it's not a place that God's trying to take you. We must remember God's rescue. He said, he told the Israelites, these festivals you shall do forever. He wanted them to remember what God had done to take them away from slavery, rescue them from slavery. He wanted it to be part of their everyday lives. Something they'd see as they worked with their hands, something right between their eyes. He wanted them to wake up every day remembering his rescue. We must remember God's rescue as well. Secondly, we must refuse sin's comfort. You know, ultimately, there was nothing wrong with the people coming back from a hard day's labor under cruel taskmasters in Egypt and enjoying this delicious, fresh-baked bread. But God says, I want to be what comforts you. I want to be what sustains you. I want to be the fuel in your belly. I want to be the fire in your heart. That doesn't happen when we embrace sin's comfort. You know, it's interesting. Have you ever wondered why the Israelite people were in Egypt for 430 years? Why did they spend so long in that land? I've wondered that. I've got a list of questions to ask the Lord when he gives me the opportunity, hopefully someday, and this is one of them. Why did they stay so long? Why did they stay enslaved for so long to a place where they were stuck? They needed God's rescue. I believe they got comfortable. Slavery wasn't great, but you know what? It paid the bills, right? They had bread on the hearth. They were able to see their families grow. They got comfortable. The promised land that God had called them to, that He said He was taking them to, that was going to take a journey and it was going to be uncomfortable. And I think the people got comfortable. In the same way, we sometimes get comfortable with sin. If we are going to follow Jesus, we must refuse sin's comfort. Now, I want to take a minute and I want to pick on the young folks in the room. So if you're my age or younger, which one of these do you struggle with most? Do you struggle to remember God's rescue of your life? Or do you struggle to refuse sin's comfort? You know, I think we generationally, I'm going to make some broad statements here that won't be true of everybody all the time, but generally, I feel that we struggle to refuse sin's comfort. We have a tendency to turn to anything that's comfortable without really evaluating if it is of Jesus or if it's of something else. We have a tendency to test and figure out whether we're following God correctly based on how comfortable we are. Not every time, but that's a tendency we have. Because Jesus wouldn't call us to something uncomfortable, would He? We have a tendency to embrace sin's comfort instead of refusing it. Have we become comfortable with the daily bread of sin? That's a question we got to ask. Now, I also have a question here. I have a question for my elders. At the risk of sounding like a young man who doesn't love and respect you, I'm going to ask this question, but I want you to know I love you. I have huge respect for you. But I want to ask you today, what's in your spiritual memory? When you think back on your life spiritually, what's in your spiritual memory? Do you remember God's rescue? Do you have conversations? Do you tell about God's rescue? When you speak from your spiritual memory, do you speak about what God did or what you used to do? Do you speak about what God did or do you speak about the way we used to do church? The songs we used to sing? The tie the preacher used to wear? I want to ask you that and know it's coming from a heart that is full of love and admiration. And I want to tell you today, I need to hear you speak of God's rescue. I need to know your stories of salvation. How did God rescue you? Tell me about the times you got to see God faithful to you. You don't get to 60 years of marriage, some of you, without going through some hard times. I need to hear about those hard times. I need to hear what God did to get you through that. We need your voice. We need to hear you speak of God's rescue. As a church, we need to remember God's rescue. As a church, we need to refuse sin's comfort. My friends, this is what's essential if we're going to follow Jesus. If we are going to be fueled by the right fuel, if we're not going to wreck this thing from the inside out, we need to remember God's rescue and refuse sin's comfort. Now, I want to invite our worship team to come on back up now. We get today to celebrate communion. We get to celebrate and remember what Jesus did, what the bread of life, how He was broken in our place. The Lamb of God was sacrificed, was slain on our behalf. We get to remember that. And so, as the worship team comes up, we're gonna do this a little differently today. As a former youth pastor, I love awkward silence. And hopefully it's not too awkward, but I am going to give you guys, all of us today, an opportunity to reflect a little bit. after the elements are passed, I want you to hold them in your hand. The bread and that little cup of juice that symbolize, that represent Jesus, the bread of life, His body that was broken for us, that represent His blood that was spilled for us to redeem us, to rescue us from slavery to sin. And I want to give you an opportunity to have a conversation with the Lord today. Ask Him to help you remember how He rescued you. Ask Him to show you the leaven in your life. Ask Him to show you the ways you've grown comfortable with sin in your life. Ask God's Holy Spirit to do His work of conviction in your heart that you might see the way that we have grown comfortable with sin.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.